Let's see here. All right, thank you for joining us for our study in 1 Peter. We are in chapter 1 still, and we're going to pick up in the last part of verse 8. So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Let's go here. So we talked about the first part of this verse where it says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." And we didn't talk about what joy inexpressible is. And because it's inexpressible, I'm going to need help putting this into words. Who could help me? How would you talk about joy that's inexpressible? Michael. That's better than me. At least you tried. Anybody else want to take a stab? You're our mic man, right? Great. Thank you, Matt. Anybody else want to take a try at joy inexpressible? We haven't seen him. We do not see him now. We believe in him, greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. Dorothy, please. Almost. Okay.
Joy that's in the heart.
Oh, that's good. Joy that's in the heart. Was there another hand? Okay, good.
It's beyond expression is what I think of here, is that it's so great and fulfilling and satisfying. It's hard to describe something that you don't understand why you are that happy or that joyful.
Yeah, I mean, it's based upon not physical things. I mean, there's great joy in some of the things on earth, a smile and being with family and lots of good things, but this is so otherworldly that we have to try to put it into human words. And it could it also be that Peter calls it inexpressible because it is so big that it's bigger than any other kind? I mean, we could talk about it, and I think we could get around it, maybe do a decent job. You know, it's based upon our love for God, based upon eagerness, anticipation, excitement, can't wait to be there. But it's bigger than anything else we've experienced. We have an idea, but not exactly what we're going to experience and enjoy in heaven. And was there one more? Go ahead, Dorothy.
One of the things that I think of with joy when I say in the heart, it's a point that because we have a hard time describing it, it is buried deep within our heart that makes us so content and happy and peaceful. There is a difference between joy and happiness.
Yes.
Happiness is external. Joy is inward, knowing you're saved, knowing whatever tribulation and trial you're going through, as difficult as it is, you still can have that joy because God is with you.
Amen. And, you know, the book is about, in every chapter, all five of this book, it deals with suffering. It tells us to expect that, and don't be surprised in chapter 4 at the fiery ordeal among you and suffering throughout. And the Christian joy, it's amazing because you can have it at the same time you can be grieving. You can have it at the same time you're suffering. You can have inexpressible joy even when enduring loss. It's harder. I think it's real work to have the kind of joy that Peter's talking about where it's inexpressible and greatly rejoice. I think it takes total concentration, deep faith, but it's real. And it's something we can sink our teeth into that helps us get through the suffering that we've all experienced already, and there's more to come. And yet, if we have the right heart joy, it diminishes the pain of the suffering and makes this life where we can not only endure it, but make the most of it and smile a lot of the time and bless others, including ourselves. Bill.
(Clears throat)
It was a huge comfort, I think, to Jesus when he was on the cross, because we see there that we're supposed to fix our eyes on Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So there was something that was with him that helped him endure.
Amen.
And it was the joy that was before him, whether that was being at the right hand of God. Of course, he'd come from heaven, but or whether he was saving our souls, that must have been part of the joy. So, yeah, it's something that helps us endure.
Amen. Well, notice something else here, that the inexpressible joy is dependent upon things mentioned before it and after it. It's dependent upon the one we love but we haven't seen, the one we believe in, and all that. When it says believe in him, it means not just in his existence, but in all the glorious promises. So that inexpressible joy is absolutely dependent upon the things above it, but also dependent upon the things mentioned right after it, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Both sides sandwich it like an Oreo cookie. As a kid, you ever open up an Oreo cookie and eat the frosting first? I don't anymore, but I used to. I want that frosting, and I see that as an Oreo cookie. The great things above, the great things after, and the good stuff in the middle, this joy inexpressible. So, a couple of thoughts. I want it, and because I try to read this book a lot since I'm the teacher and well aware of this verse. It may be the one that jumps out at me in the first couple chapters more than any other verse, because I fall short. It's attainable because we're commanded to have it, to greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. And I find myself sometimes taking my eye off the right things, and I say, oh, I don't have the heart joy right now that's mine for the taking. But what I'm finding in my own life, and I'm probably experiencing the same thing, is it's there, every reason to have it, but it takes real concentration. It just takes a focus on the right thing, because when we focus, and you've all experienced this, when we focus on the wrong thing, poof, it's gone. You focus on those things that bring about anger or frustration or bitterness or selfish or whatever it is, poof. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the very one you just quoted, Hebrews 12:1-2. And it just, I'm looking forward to it. And one other thing that I think just fits into it, and that's in Ephesians 3:20. I'm not sure I can quote it, so I won't try. But Ephesians 3:20, we talked about this when we had a sermon on heaven a few months ago. It says, now to him who was able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And so if God is telling us that he could do not just meet our request, but he can do more than we can even think about asking, more than we can even think about expecting. If I believe in him and trust him, I say to myself, I don't know what you have in store, but Lord, I'm excited and I believe you, and I want my heart to be locked onto yours, your mind and your words. And so, yeah, I have a hard time expressing it. I have a hard time achieving it sometimes, but he tells me how to do it. In fact, if we, from verse 8 through 6, I'm getting an echo, just bam, all of a sudden, I'm getting an echo in my earpiece. I don't know why, but it's throwing my thought concentration here. So, better. Okay, that's gone now. So from 8 to 16, Peter's going to tell us things that we can think about, dwell on, pray about, that will help us increase that. Michael, you had a thought.
Well, on the same vein, this passage in Ephesians 3, I think, is a similar passage, because if you back up a few verses from where you just quoted, And Paul says, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. In verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So here's this joy inexpressible, knowing that surpasses knowledge. In other words, that a knowing that is so deeply ingrained in us that even we can't know enough about it.
No, we can't.
I mean, it surpasses us knowing, but we know it.
See, you kind of gave us an example tonight, and it would enter my mind as you were giving your 5-minute speech. I may be bumping something in my pocket with this volume, but when you're giving your 5-minute speech, you know, you said you've thought about it, and you have some thoughts, but you don't know completely, and that's amazing, because every one of us that is even aged in here, we still are doing that. We're still coming across things where we go, I've never really thought about that before. It's marvelous. I don't comprehend it all right now, and so I think that just fits in. I was going to ask for hands on how, if we don't have it at times, we can fix it, but let me just say this. I'm going to leave that for personal study because the meat, even tonight, that we're going to go through, I think for time's sake, I'll let you meditate on how we can fix it when we're lacking that inexpressible joy. And I did mention some of the answers are right in front of us here as well. But I will say one more thing on it, and then we'll move on unless you have a comment or a question. He's talking about, we've not seen him, but we love him. Don't see him now, but believe in him. The evidence, as we mentioned last week, is there is a ton of evidence for God. Romans chapter 1 talks about that. A couple of Psalms talk about his, I looked at it earlier today, and I can't remember how they go, but just his works make it evident. But I want to say this, that there are people that just don't know. There are fence sitters. That they're, I think I believe in Jesus, but you know, I'm not totally committed. And I will say this, that they can't have it. A fence setter who isn't sure cannot have the inexpressible joy that's based upon solid faith and the one we can't see, but we believe in. Just a thought, people need to think about that, that perhaps aren't here, but maybe we can share the idea with them. Dorothy?
When you talk about fence sitters, you know, fear plays into this. How can you have joy inexpressible if you are constantly fearful?
Oh.
And I say that because I am one of those at times, that fear can motivate me or fear can scare me to no end.
Yes.
But when you dwell on the things that are right and understand, your faith will always grow if you walk through something. And when you walk through those trials, you know, a lot of times because this nation is full of, I want it now, they don't understand the joy of waiting.
Amen.
The joy of going through the trials to get to the other side and say, wow, look what God did. He brought me through this, 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 and this to get here.
Amen.
And I have grown because of it, and that joy just increases, that faith increases, and your ability to say, I'm saved, increases.
Amen. And that last part there, I think the pendulum has swung quite a bit over the last 20 years, but I do know that for the first couple decades that I was a Christian, I went 70 years without hearing a single sermon on grace, and I knew just lots of Christians because of lots of conversations who were devoted and godly and role models for me that I highly respected that said, I just don't know if I'm going to heaven or not, and I think it's hard to, when you don't know if you're saved or not, which is the last thing you said, it's hard to have this joy inexpressible. So we have to not only believe in him, believe in his promises about how grace is given to those that love him and do the best. They walk in the light, but not perfectly. And so all those are critical things. Just really, really good. Thank you for your thoughts on that. We're going to go now to verse 10. And to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, that's a mouthful, but it's amazing that as the prophets spoke for God, they're the spokespeople for God, and they said, you know, he's going to be a suffering Messiah, and he won't be a handsome man, and his face will be marred more than any man's, and the crushing of the bruising of the serpent's head. They didn't know it all. They knew they were talking about the Messiah. They got that. The sufferings of the Christ or the Messiah and the glories to follow, they knew that, but they didn't get the details. And it's amazing to me, and I want to just share a couple verses with you on this. Verse 12 of 1 Peter 1, it was revealed to them, to the prophets who didn't understand, revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, those of us who are reading, they were serving us. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Another long phrase, but it's been announced to us, and we do know it. We know the mystery, and I'll look at some passages just in case I haven't answered your questions, because I'm sure I haven't yet. But prophets did not know exactly the meaning of all this. So let's look at Daniel. Here's a great example. And before we do, we'll take Bill's thoughts.
Well, you're looking at some of them, that there's almost 300 passages in the Old Testament that say something about what would be around the Christ, right?
Yes.
But still trying to add all that up. They should have been able to accept him because of these passages, but they didn't know them well enough, or they were too jealous, or whatever reason.
Or maybe they didn't have them all yet, right? Maybe some of them hadn't been given yet through other prophets.
Well, I'm saying by the time Jesus came, they had all those. So by then, they should have known. Back when they were delivering them, all they heard was that it was going to come at a different time, not during your time.
Weird ideas, right? Some of them thought there would be two messiahs. One would be a suffering messiah, and one would... I mean, but they had all the information they should have had. And I say that, and of course, probably convicts me as well. But anyway, take a look at Daniel. Here's a wonderful example to help us understand. So what is happening is an angel who's not identified this time is speaking to Daniel, and Daniel 10, 11, and 12, and he's prophesying of things to come, the destruction of the temple, the abomination of desolation, just lots of details he's telling Daniel in 10, 11, and 12. And then as this angel's speaking, someone else, probably an angelic being, because the men that were with Daniel, if you go back and read it, ran away in fear. So this is probably another angelic being, says, and one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that it would be a time, times, and half a time, as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. We've looked at it in a class or a sermon, but time, times, and half a time. In this case, we know it's 3.5 years. Time one, times two, times would be two of them, and a half would be 3.5 years. How do we know? Because in Daniel, later on, it describes it as being 1,290 days. So we know it was this time, times, and half time. Not a big deal. That's not, but I just want you to understand, this is 3.5 years somehow. And it would be for 3.5 years as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people. If you read more on that, you'll see this is predicting the destruction of the temple, the abolishing way of the holy people to make room for a new covenant. But that's not our main focus. Just want to throw that out a little bit. All of these events would be completed after that 3.5 year ordeal and the shattering of God's holy people. Then we're going to drop down from verse 7 to verse 13. But as for you, Daniel, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. And there's a phrase out of Matthew 3. When will these things happen? What will be the end of the age? The apostles asked Jesus. Same one, because Jesus in Matthew 24 refers back to Daniel, these very passages. Again, not getting in detail, but he said, if you, Daniel, go your way to the end. But watch the next thing. Where did it go? Oh, I missed it. Verse 8 and 9. As for me, Daniel speaking, I heard, but I couldn't understand. He's a prophet. He's inspired. I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, my Lord, to the angel, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of the time. You don't get to know. What 1 Peter said, you're not serving yourself, you're serving others. These things are going to be sealed up and concealed, and God isn't going to reveal it to you. Your motive is fine. It's a good question. But you don't get to know. So this is one example of a prophet who made an inquiry. Lord, when will this happen? And he's making an inquiry. And others, Peter says, prophets, plural, made careful searches and inquiries, looking at the scriptures, maybe talking to other prophets, but they were told, nope, you're not, this aren't for you, you're serving someone else, the church to come. So just want to show you how that plays out. Michael?
To me, this is one of the strongest veins of evidence for the inspiration of Scripture, because we have individuals who, you know, contrary to what the world would suggest, that these individuals invented some system of religion or made up some kind of a very, you know, vague prediction that would be fulfilled by anything. Contrary to that, they acknowledge, we don't understand what we're saying. And how would someone have enough confidence to get up and just spout off something he doesn't even understand what he's saying, unless God's spirit and God's power said, this is the message I want you to deliver. And he delivered it based on that
love
very motivation.
Love your point. Based upon faith and trust in the one who sent them. Right. I don't get it, but he does. That's beautiful.
Yeah.
That's beautiful. So we're going to go. Oh, yeah. Mr. Downey.
You know, the prophets of old did not understand what the gospel was or what it was going to be. But in Matthew, and this is Jesus speaking, in Matthew 13:17, it says, for truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. How privileged are we to have the gospel with us today, because those people of old didn't have it.
Amen to that. So privileged. And so back to 1 Peter now. We read it all. But as you were stating that those things that are a privilege to hear have been announced to us through those who preach the gospel to you. They've been announced to us. The last thing I just want to look at here is it says, things which angels long to look. Now, that might surprise some people, but here they are. They're spiritual, powerful beings, and they don't get it either. They long to understand. They long. I want to know more. And even the mystery, as the New Testament's going to call it, the unknown, was even concealed from angels. That's pretty amazing to me. God knew what it was. I guess the Godhood did, God the Father, Son, but wasn't told. They planned it before the foundation of the earth. Now, a couple of thoughts on that. So angels didn't know. That's pretty plain to see. But seems to me that even the devil and his angels didn't understand. The angels of God didn't understand. And I'm thinking that the angels of the evil ones did not either, and here's why. And I'll give a couple of scriptures. The evil ones played right into God's glorious plan. The Christ had to be crucified, and look at what it says in the next couple of verses we'll look at. First, Paul's going to call this all a mystery that's now revealed. Of his church, I, Paul, was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has been manifested to his saints, that's us, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now move on a couple more and then we'll take hands. 1 Corinthians 2:7, Paul again, speaking of the mystery. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined for before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So a thought question for you. Under the rulers of this age, is Satan considered a ruler of this age? That'll be a question for you. Look at these three passages speaking all of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world. I capitalize it. I'm sorry. Satan is the God of this world. John 12:31, the prince of this world, Satan. Ephesians 6:12, the ruler of the darkness of this world. Could he be one of the rulers of the world that Paul, the rulers of this age that Paul is referring to? Even if not, and I know I got a couple of hands, even if he, I think he falls under that distinction, but even if not, check this out. No, that's not what I wanted. I want right where we're at. If they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Pilate and Herod and the high priest and the chief priest and most of the Sadducees and Pharisees, they were servants of Satan. They carried out the will of God. Christ had to die for us. So even if Satan isn't one of the rulers of this world, and I take it that he is, but even if he wasn't, all his minions who were working for him were rulers of this world. So I think, and as Satan had known that, oh, if I have him crucified, he's going to resurrect and destroy my power. I think they would not have crucified the Lord of glory applies to him. And it's my conviction that Satan had no idea of this mystery, this incredible, mind-boggling, predestined thought of God on how to save sinful people. So I'll take some hands now. Mike, do you still have your thought, or did it take too long to get to you? Who else? How many hands do we have? I have a Lee. And a bill, was that a bill move? Okay.
I find the tense of this passage to be interesting because Christ has already died, the gospel has been preached, but the angels are still longing to look into something that hasn't come to pass yet.
Uh-huh.
Not these verses, but back to the First Peter.
Say that one more time, the part that hasn't passed yet.
Well, the angels long to look. That is a present tense, which means there, but the gospel has already been preached. Christ has already been crucified. Yet there are still some things that the angels didn't understand yet.
How about that? How about that? I didn't look up that word. I figured with an ED on there, it was past tense. I didn't look up the Greek, but appreciate the thought. It gives us something to sink our teeth into. Bill.
Yeah, if God can turn the most evil deed ever done into the greatest blessing ever given.
Amen.
What can you do with hard things in our lives and Ooh. Difficult things that happen and evil things even that come upon us?
Yeah.
You know, it's like the passage that I think Mike read, that all things work together for good. The most evil thing ever done becomes the greatest blessing ever given. So, I mean, that's how amazing God is.
Isn't it crazy? Awesome.
And then also, like I say, we should trust him in our lives, that it's not up to circumstance how hard things turn out, difficult things turn out.
Great application. I've got a... Mike, did you have one? Mike Franklin?
I just had noticed the footnote on verse 12 there in the New American Standard, and it says, concerning about the angels long to look, and the footnote says, or gain a clear glimpse. In other words, angels long to gain a clear glimpse into these things was an alternative rendering.
Good, and it wasn't clear to them. They mm-hmm. did not know either. Just impressive to me. Mr. Bent Downey, go ahead.
Actually,
Dorothy, please.
All of the things you guys are saying go back to the very first part where we were talking about joy inexpressible. All these things that we see here, we have the privilege of seeing, we have the privilege of understanding, and all you guys were talking about, how wonderful, how marvelous, how exciting, you know, all these adjectives being used that describes that joy inexpressible.
Amen. And we're going to get more of that through verse 16, just more reasoned and well said. Mr. Downey.
Going along with what Lee said, he said, you know, the angels were still longing to look into some of these things. The apostles asked Jesus in Acts 1, he says, is it at this time that you restore the kingdom, still not understanding that the kingdom was spiritual and not physical? And Jesus told them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has set. So there are apparently some things that we can ask about and think about, but we're not going to get an answer.
Amen. Amen. There's one, I don't know where it's at, but there's one passage that talks about the secret things of God. There are some things that he's not going to reveal to us at this time. Were there any more hands? Did we catch them all? Okay. Let's go ahead to verse 13. I wonder, Matthew, if when your mic is on, if I get that feedback. Is the mic on right now?
Negative.
Okay. No, I don't know. I'm getting feedback again. Okay. Verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. It went away again. That's great. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That prepare your minds, that's the word gird. Gird. And so, you know, gird your loins. So back in those days in the first century, they a lot of them wore loose clothing, robes, flowing robes. And so if they had to run, if they had to fight, if they had to do something strenuous, they didn't want to catch it on things. So they would tie it with some kind of belt so it would pull it in tight and they could run or pull it up, but they could be much more strenuous. And that's what Peter's saying to do with our minds. Don't just let it flow everywhere. You gird your mind. You prepare your mind. You make it tight and ready for action. And that, isn't that what he says? Prepare your mind, gird your mind for action. Keep sober in spirit. So the idea there, it can do with drunkenness, but beyond that. Sober in spirit means don't let anything dilute your thinking on godly things. Not just things that like drugs and alcohol, but don't let silly thoughts or revengeful thoughts or a lot of things can get us out of the realm of being sober-minded. I think that if a person is focused on playing too much, that they've lost their sobriety, they've lost their focus, over here, you can play. It's okay to recreate and go to the movies and fish and hunt, but keep sober-minded. You keep focused on that which is the greatest importance, is the way, after reading it, I take it. And fix your hope, to lock on, fix it completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, to lock on, why would we need to do that? Well, Dorothy really brought it up, knowing that you're saved. Fix your hope completely on the grace, because we're going to suffer. And even now, sometimes, although I know I'm going to, it still might catch me off guard. The source of my suffering might catch me off guard, or the timing of my suffering might catch me off guard. And because we know that this is, that testing and suffering are extremely important, not just for us as an individual, but for the people around us, really important to go through those things, that if we are going to suffer, but we're locked on the grace of God. That hurts, but you ain't stopping me from going to heaven. Ouch! I feel my body's really, but I'm on my way to heaven, and it cannot take away the expressible joy if we keep fixed on that grace. And so it's just a critical, back when I was a younger Christian, I wasn't that young, but people thought, well, if you preach about, and I've heard this, I know this to be a fact. In fact, I know people that had this thought and repented of it. But the thought was this, you know, if we preach on grace, people might take advantage of it. Yeah, let's see. If I have a flat tire and I have a spare tire, I'm going to take advantage of my spare tire. And if I sin, but I love God, and he's offered me grace, I'm going to take advantage of his grace. Yeah, I'm going to take advantage of his grace. If you mean misuse his grace, if they mean cheapen his grace, that's a different matter altogether. But I'm going to take advantage of God's grace. I'm lost without it. A couple of thoughts. How many hands did I have? Just one for now. Go ahead, Michael. Is your mic on for the internet?
The most concrete example of God's grace is the example of given by Christ about one man owing another man, you know, money. And the one man was demanding and the other man was forgiving. And, you know, and kind of relating to what you were saying about earlier on, years ago, it was as if, yeah, I know God forgave me for my sins, and now I'm going to make up for them. Now I'm going to make them all right. This is not AA. No. We don't correct all the wrongs we've done. We can't hope to do that. We can correct the character flaws that we have, and strive not to do it any longer. But we can't go back and undo all the harm that we've done by the sins we've committed. And that seemed almost to be the message that people were getting, you know, that even though it's grace, you need to go back and you need to fix that. That's what repentance is. No, repentance is changing your mind. Repentance is not undoing everything you've ever done.
And you're right. And the other present one, were you done?
No, I just one other thing.
Go ahead.
You mentioned where God said the secret things. That's Deuteronomy 29, 29.
Thank you. That's a pretty easy number to remember.
Yeah.
Deuteronomy 29, 29. The other one that I heard that was false idea about grace was this, that grace occurred on the cross. So, woo, all your past sins, you are washed clean, but now it's up to you, Sue. Now your salvation is on your shoulders, and every time you sin, you're cut off from God. Every time you repent, you're back with Him. Yo-yo Christianity, that's a false concept as well. If we walk in light, as He is in light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, as long as we walk in the light. We can't go back in time and pay for them all. We aren't even aware of all the sins we committed. I mean, are there some things that are undone that we can go back and make right? Sure, some. But the idea is that we're to move on and forgetting what lies behind and pressing on to the goal ahead. Amen. I understand that. Dorothy?
One of the comforting passages that go along with this, I don't know verse, chapter, all of that,
sure.
But it's learn to do what is pleasing to the Lord. When we fall short, we haven't learned that lesson yet.
Right.
And so that brings it to our mind, helps us understand, okay, that's something I may not have known. And I'm going to try my hardest because it's learning to do what's right. That is where the grace continues.
Amen. Amen. So if we think about 2 Peter, there's a command, add to your faith knowledge, and I don't have memorized in order, but knowledge, righteousness, and brotherly kindness, and love. Add to these. Who's Paul? Who's Peter talking to? All Christians, yeah. Elders, preachers, babes in Christ, grow. Add to your faith. So the idea of keep learning, and it says if these things are yours, he says in around verse, 2 Peter 1, maybe 8 or 12, if these things are yours and increasing. So there's that constant learning, constant walking. It says you'll never stumble. So that's a good point. All righty. I think we have time for just a little bit more right here. In verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. So the idea of being conformed is molded by. Don't be molded by the people around you or the world or where you work or society. No. And that kind of sounds a lot like Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So go through a metamorphosis, a transformation. So as obedient children, don't be molded back into former lusts, the things you used to do, which were yours in ignorance. And so the idea of the obedient children, offspring typically resemble the parents. An offspring of a sheep is a sheep, and the offspring of an elephant is an elephant, and the offspring of God is a godly person. We take after our parents. And so I think that's part of it, obedient children. The second thing is that God wants His children. We'll read that just maybe next week, but to be holy, to be pure, to strive for that. And as obedient children, that's going to be our aim. And then when we fail, we draw on the grace that we're fixing our hope on. Any thoughts on that? All right. Let's see here. Well, it's 1 minute till. I think rather than opening up verse 15, we'll stop at the end of 14. It's a deep, wonderful, rich, enriching book, and I hope that you're getting something from it. So thank you so much. We'll see you all this Sunday. God be with you.